What is it that makes you important? What is it that you can lean into and brag about and talk about that makes you a person, a man or a woman that you can be proud of? How do you measure your life? Is it your ability to tower over people? Is it your ability to fund things with the financial resources you have? Is it your ability to have a quick wit or sharp mind, to be able to lead the discussion in a crowd? Do you have a charisma that moves people? Are you the person that just gets it? Super smart. You understand all the nuances and the layers of something. What is it that defines you? What is it that makes you powerful? Today we're going to look at a story of two kings. Because Israel wanted a king because that's what all the other people had. And they were looking around and saying, all the other nations have a king. We want a king. And they began to whine and moan and cry. And Samuel, the prophet that we learned about in his birth last week, he came on the scene and he was like, God, I don't understand why they're doing this. And God said, don't worry about it. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. But it's okay. I'm going to give them a story. And I want to share that with you this morning. A tale of two kings. We're going to be taking our thoughts today from 1 Samuel, starting in verse 9. The first king we read about, King Saul. 1 Samuel 9:2 says that he was the most handsome man in Israel, head and shoulders taller than everyone else in the land. He could tower over people and look down. When he walked through the crowd, people saw him and they just immediately said, that guy is a leader, because he had that presence about him. He seemed to be somewhat humble. If you read the story recently, he seems to have this character about him that's rather special. Something unique going on. He was from the smallest tribe, Benjamin, 9:21 tells us. He was honored in a surprise way. We see in chapter 9, verses 22, Samuel comes to find him. It says, and Samuel brought Saul and his servant into the hall and placed them at the head table. Now, he's just a kid. He's a 30-year-old kid, doesn't know what's going on. A little surprised, like, who am I that you're talking to me? And he gives him this great meal and says, you are the hope of all Israel. To which Saul's like, I don't know what this is. I just came to find some donkeys. I don't know who are you, and we just wanted to find the seer so you could tell us how to find the donkeys and what's going on here. And he sat him down and gave him the choicest meat and said, yeah, I was saving this for you, even over all these honored guests. You can imagine Saul's a little overwhelmed by this. He was anointed by Saul. 10:1. Saul was anointed by Samuel. He took a flask of olive oil, poured it over Saul's head, kissed him and said, I am doing this because the Lord has appointed you to be the ruler over his Israel, his special possession. He was given power and presence. 10 verses 5 through 7. At that time, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. And you will prophesy with them, Samuel says to him. You will be changed into a different person. And after these signs take place, do what must be done, for God is with you. So not only is he a big man and a strong leader, and he just naturally stepped into this, he's been anointed, he's been honored. And Samuel says, guess what? The Spirit of God is going to come on you. He's going to make you into a different person, and you are going to be even more powerful. What you do, God will be with. He stood out as special. Chapter 10, verse 12. We read the words, and of those standing there, can anyone become a prophet, no matter who his father is? See, what happened was, just as Samuel prophesied, when Saul was walking by some prophets, he just busted out speaking in tongues and prophesying. And everybody was like, wow, how is it that this son of nobody, how are you doing this? Are you one of the prophets? Can anybody be a prophet? Something is going on with this man. He's special. And he was acknowledged that way many, many times. But this was the first significant time that we see. He wasn't there at the beginning. Chapter 10, verses 21. So they asked the Lord, where is he? The Lord replied, he's hiding among the baggage. So they found him and brought him out, and he stood head and shoulders above everyone else. Saul was hiding. It was the day, the moment of truth. Saul was not there. Then we read that he was a warrior who killed his thousands. Tremendous warrior, doing tremendous things. A great leader in a lot of ways. He reigned at age 30 for 42 years in Israel. But we begin to see God's agenda just a little bit. As I mentioned, a tale of two kings. Chapter 12, starting in verse 13. Notice what he says. Samuel speaking to all the people, and he says, "All right, here's the king you chose. You asked for him. The Lord has granted your request." And then in verse 17, he stings a little bit. Listen to this. "Then you will realize just how wicked you have been asking for a king." See, they didn't know what they were getting themselves into. They're like, "We just want a king because all the other nations have a king." And they're looking around. They're seeing the outward sign of all these nations. They must be a better nation than us because, look, they've got a king. If we just had a king, we got these mealy-mouthed prophets, and they're just so weak, and we could do such great things with a king. We could go and conquer land, and we could be like all the other nations. We could be like Egypt. And God says, "Okay, but now you're going to get to see what you asked for." Then there's another king who comes later, King David. Starting in verse chapter 16, verse 1. "And just like Saul, he was chosen by God. Time to stop grieving, Samuel. I've picked another one from the sons of Jesse to be my king. He was from the smallest of the family. He was the youngest son. In fact, he was so out of the box that Samuel went through every one of Jesse's sons. And he was like, well, none of these are the right ones. You got any more kids? And Jesse's like, well, I mean, there's David, but I mean, he's out in the field. He's not even, he's my son, yeah. And so, well, bring him in here, hurry. And immediately God said, that's the one. See, here's what happens. Saul comes out in power and height. David comes out as this little guy, this little man, a boy, ironically the same age, 30. But he doesn't command the same presence as Saul. He doesn't have the height. He doesn't have the charisma. He doesn't have all that stuff that you would think would make the great leader. He's just a kid, just a shepherd boy. But he comes out and on the same channel of events. He's honored in a surprise way. They pull him from the field. He's anointed by Samuel, 16 verse 12. Samuel pours it right over his head. Because God said to do it. He was appointed by God to do it. He was given power and presence. Chapter 16, verse 13. It says, "And when he poured the oil over David's head, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him from that day on. And Samuel returned." Something distinctly parallel is going on between Saul and David. God picked both. God anointed both. God brought Samuel to both. God did all the same things. He stood out as special, even to the current king, Saul, which is the most ironic thing of all. Verse 21. "So David went to Saul and began serving him. Saul loved David very much, and David became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, David's dad, asking, 'Please let David remain in my service, for I am very pleased with him.'" Everything he touched, responsibility after responsibility, God blessed. Just like Saul. Except his was often more rich, more complex, more character-oriented. He was trusted. He was known. Likewise, at the very beginning, what's interesting is when Saul went out and was prophesying, which is kind of a start to show that his ministry as the king was real. Later on in the story, he goes out and prophesies again. And it's like a bookend. It's kind of saying, okay, now you're done. And now the Spirit leaves Saul and moves to David. And right after that, the first time we see an opportunity for David really to be in the forefront, he also is missing. I wrote verse 17. It's actually verse 27, chapter 20, verse 27. "But when David's place was empty, again the next day, Saul said to Jonathan, 'Why hasn't the son of Jesse been here for the meal yesterday or today?'" He was trying to kill him is what he was doing because he knew the new king was under his nose. David was missing, just like Saul was missing. Saul killed his thousands, and they chanted that David killed his tens of thousands, again making Saul jealous. But you see the parallel, back and forth, one after the other. They go seamlessly in the same direction. David reigned at age 30, just like Saul, and he reigned for 40 years, just about the same time as Saul did. It's like a tale of two kings. God is saying, okay, you want a king? Let me show you. Here's two choices. We're going to turn this into an object lesson, Israel. Here's choice A, I picked him, watch. Here's choice B, I picked him, watch. Now let me show you which one I want. This is the kind of people I want you to be, because the king was never above the people. Remember, he was the leader of the people because he was under God. And we studied about that in Deuteronomy. Remember, whoever is going to be king must read Deuteronomy, have a copy in their pocket. Remember all the rules they were given? That was way before the king was going to be here, but God knew it was coming. So he set it up in motion, because there was going to be an opportunity to teach all the people what it means to follow God. And then we get the sin side of things. Saul decides to do something that's not his job. 13:9. He basically says, you know what? I'm worried about this. We're about to go to battle. Things aren't right. Samuel's supposed to be here. Give me the sacrifice. I'll offer it. And Samuel comes and says, you foolish man. God has just stripped the kingdom from you. Why would you do such a foolish thing? David, he takes the census. That is not his job. David, don't do it. David says, He does a census and thousands of people die. Saul makes a foolish oath. Nobody will eat today until my vengeance and my revenge for my agenda is taken. You can start to see the inward focus. Foolishly throws it out there. Guess the one guy who breaks the rules, his own son Jonathan. And he says, if anybody, even my son Jonathan was guilty. You don't think I should deserve to die? Yes, you should die. And the people start stepping in. It's almost like a mutiny right there. Foolish jump at something. David sees Bathsheba and foolishly just says, I just want to have her. And then we see Saul come out, and God tells him, I want you very distinctively to do this job. Listen to these words in chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. Samuel came to Saul, and this is what he says to him. Listen how distinctively he writes this. It was the Lord who told me to anoint you as king of Israel. Now listen to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies, Mr. King of the army, God's armies, the big man upstairs, the Lord is saying this to you, and here's what he says. I've decided to settle the accounts with the nation of Amalek. Go and completely destroy. And this is that annihilation, extinction language here that we've looked at that is so harsh in the Bible. And we don't even know how does God think this in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's that language. He says, I want you to wipe them out completely. And then he's very clear. Men, women, children, babies, cattle, sheep, goats, camels, donkeys, everything. The Lord of angel armies, the one that made you king, the Lord says, this is your second chance, Saul. Well, guess what Saul does? He keeps the king Agag alive. He takes all the choice animals and he says, oh, we're going to save them so that we can offer sacrifices to God. And Samuel finds out about it. And this is what he says in verse 24. What is more pleasing to the Lord? Your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or your obedience to his voice? Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice. Submission is better than offering the fats of rams. Rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft, and stubbornness as bad as worshiping idols. Stubbornness, idols. You've made yourself the idol, is what he's saying to Saul. You rejected the command, and God has now rejected you as king. And of course, Saul gets real holy. I'm so sorry. Help me, help me, help me. And he calls out and he finally admits. Listen to what he says, verse 24. Saul admitted to Samuel, yes, I've sinned. I have disobeyed the instructions the Lord has given me. For I was, and this is really important. This is the focus point of today. Listen to this. For I was afraid of the people. And so I did what they demanded. This is huge. This is what God is setting up. A tale of two kings. There's Saul, who is focused on his agenda, and he's so concerned about everybody else around. It's just like the Israelites. They're looking around saying, well, I want to be like the Egyptians, and I want to be like these guys over there. And they've got a king, and they've got this, and they've got that. Why can't we have a king? God says, let me show you what that looks like. See, a king is just like you. Mamby-pamby, looking around the world, missing the whole point of it all. You don't even know what you have, Israel, but so be it. Here's your king. See what that looks like? And Saul's doing the same thing. Woe is me. I'm worried about these people, and I'm worried about that people, and they're going to follow me. It's going to be mutiny if I don't take care of this, if I don't take care of that, and I'm the big bad king. Anybody who's found guilty, I'm going to kill him, even if it's my own son. And he's mouthing off and going back and forth. And the story is so tragic because it's not so much about what he does. Remember, David and Saul are parallel. What they do and how they live and how they're called. David doesn't just not kill, he kills wrongly. He murders Bathsheba's husband. And his own child dies over it. If anything, I think David's sins are worse. But what is the difference between the two? This is what I want you to focus on today, because I believe God has given us a story of two kings to help us understand what he's interested in. Both chosen, both anointed, both powerful, both have the presence of God, both are kings, both sinned, and both repented and said, I'm sorry, make it right. One of the passages that right out of here in chapter 14, 13 is quoted again by Stephen as he was getting ready to be stoned in the New Testament. He says, God himself calls David a man after my own heart. Now, when I read that, the first thing I think about is David wanted to act like God. He wanted to love like God. He pursued things like God. And I think all that is valid. But I want to give you a different framework for this concept today that will help us distinguish between Saul and David. David was a man after God's own heart in that he was pursuing God. He wanted to win the heart of God. Like wooing God. God, I want you to be pleased with me. I want you to come hang out with me, God, because I want you to be in my life. And he was pursuing. He was a man after the heart of God. He was trying to get God into his world because he knew that's the right one. I don't know about all this world stuff. I could care less about the Israelites and all the people. But God, I want you in my life. And he was pursuing that. He thinks about him through the watches of the night. Can you imagine what that feels like? Dreaming about God, leaning into God because he was wanting, he was pursuing God's heart, trying to woo God into his life. Now, the ironic thing is God is already doing that to us. But David's on path with that. And Saul was not. Saul was looking at the whole framework differently. See, Saul's attitude might be wrapped up in Frank Sinatra's favorite song. Go ahead and play a little clip of this real quick.
I did all that, and may I say, not in a shy way, oh no, not me, I did it my
Doesn't that sound just like Saul? I mean, this, listen to that line, you know, not as one who kneels. There's a sense in which that song, I mean, it's great music. I hate that because it's such a, life has just got to be what it is. I'm just going to do it my way and get along with it. And that's all I have. I'd rather be able to say what I feel than to be one who talks as he kneels. You know, I'm not humbled to anything. And we use kneel to mean prayer. I mean, there's a sense in which I'm not about all that. I'm just going to do it my way. And I think that is where Saul is coming from. And I think that is the difference. That is the difference between Saul and David. Is Saul's agenda was to be a man after man's heart. He was pursuing the approval of all the nations, of his subordinates, of the armies that he led. And he was very concerned, and all the people are upset. Oh, and the Philistines are coming, and oh, I'm worried about, so let me just go ahead and do this instead. And that's the blunders he made, because he was so concerned with what everybody else was thinking and feeling. He was a man after man's own heart. He's a people pleaser. And I think that is a really significant difference in the tale of two kings. God was showing, let me show you what it looks like to be a leader. You can't be a man after man's own heart. You have to be a man after God's own heart. Why? Well, the heart's kind of messed up. Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10 says, the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? But I, the Lord, search all hearts and I examine secret motives. I give all people their due rewards according to what their actions deserve. So actions are part of it, but God's looking at the heart. That's where he starts. He wants to know what you're pursuing. This may be another little adage you can take home with you. For God, sin is easy to forgive. It's all done already on the cross. The pride that causes the sin, not so much. That's huge. God has no problem taking care of all of your sin. He cannot deal with your pride. That's yours. And that is the problem where Saul got off track. He was so pursuing man's approval, which is a prideful thing to do, that he misses the bigger picture. See, Saul looked at the outside of a man. And as God so clearly told Samuel, God looks at the inside of man. So I want to frame it this way. Saul looked at the outside of man, but David looked at the inside of God. He wanted to know what God is thinking. I want to look into God's spirit. What is God doing? What is God thinking about? Where is God coming from? What's God's agenda? I remember when I was third or fourth grade, I was a young guy. We were playing softball at a good old-fashioned church softball thing. And I think I was pitching, if I'm not mistaken. But I was holding it up to catch the ball as they were throwing it from the infield. One of the elders' wives, it was just circumstantial, I guess. Elders' wife, preacher kid. Anyways, I'm standing there, and she throws the ball. And I got so distracted by all the stuff going on around me, I kind of moved the glove just a little bit to see. And because I was seeing all this commotion, and the ball just came right through, hit me right in the mouth, knocked my tooth out. It was dangling by one of those, it was horrible. Bleeding everywhere, emergency room visit on a Sunday afternoon, acupuncture. It was all okay. You can imagine, I had double root canals. I didn't know that was possible. I later had my tooth packed with medicine. I got in the Air Force. They wanted to take it out. I freaked out. They put an implant. I mean, this has been 30 years of trauma in this one tooth. For one split second of being focused on everything around me instead of keeping my eye on the ball. And I think that's what God is saying to us. I want you to keep your eye on the ball. Here's the ball. What is God doing? What is God thinking? That's what we need to be concerned about. There is a lot of grace for stupid behavior. There's not a lot of opportunity for those who are not willing to look at what God is doing in it and focus there, because that is what makes difference between David and Saul. See, Saul fears his followers. He sees the face of the Philistines and he fears attack. He sees the faces of his men. He fears mutiny. He sees the face of David and he's jealous and the fame, and he's going to take over and I got to kill that guy. He sees the face of his own son, Jonathan, and he fears the loss of lineage and betrayal because he liked David more than his own father. So he's looking at all the world and he is seeing from a different perspective. David, however, didn't. See, when he sees Saul, what David should think about Saul is, you're my enemy, you're the king, you're trying to kill me, and you deserve to die because God has anointed me. But what does David always say about Saul? Three different times he almost was in a position to kill him and he didn't. Even when Saul finally was dead and a servant came to David to say, woohoo, the king is dead, you're now the king, and he took credit for it, David looks at him and says, why were you not afraid to kill the anointed of God. And he killed him right there. Because he had such enormous respect. It does not matter who Saul is. God anointed him. I don't care what people think. What does God think? That is where David lived. And that is the difference between David and Saul. He wants to know what God is thinking. There's no bear or lion out there that can take down, because God brought you in this world. He can take you out. And he'll do it through my slingshot. There's no Goliath. I don't care how big you are. I don't care how strong you are. You are defying the God of the angel armies. How dare you? I'm going to take five stones because there's five groups of Philistines. And I'm going to be ready for every one of them. Because David's not thinking about it the same way. He's not concerned about what man is thinking. He's not a man after man's own heart. He wasn't trying to please Saul. He wasn't trying to get one over on his brothers. He could care less about all that. His constant question is, why isn't anybody fighting this guy? He is defying the God of the angel armies. I'll fight him. And he goes and he does it. And God is with him. Because God is interested in people like David who are interested in God. And we see this in Jesus is teaching. Remember in Luke 10, the story where Jesus comes to Martha and Mary's house. And remember, Mary sits right down the feet of Jesus and she's just hanging out. Martha's up there scurrying around, trying to take care of all these things. And she's frustrated and stressed because Jesus is in town and the house is probably not quite in order. And there's all this stress. And she says, Lord, would you tell her to help me? My sister's just sitting there and I've got all this stuff to do. And I love Jesus' response. He looks at her. And I can imagine he's smiling. He may have put his hand on her shoulder. He says, Martha, Martha, you're concerned about a lot of stuff. But there's only one thing that really matters. And Mary has picked it. And we're not going to take that from her. That's a very calm way to say, sit down and be quiet. It's all good. And I can almost hear God, and maybe even through Samuel, saying, Saul, Saul, buddy, you are so worried about so many things. And there's only one thing that really matters. And David has found it. And I'm not taking it from him. In fact, I'm going to take it from you because you refuse to listen. A couple chapters later, chapter 12 in Luke, Jesus makes some very similar, powerful words. Listen to this. Luke 12, verse 47, 48. No, I'm sorry. Verse 4 and 5 first. He says, dear friends, don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They can't do anything more after that. But I'll tell you whom you should fear. Fear God, who has the power to kill you and then to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you to fear him. Remember what he said when he was talking to Samuel? Samuel was talking to Saul and he was like, the Lord who anointed you, the Lord has something to say. The Lord of the angel armies wants to say, here's what the Lord says. And he kind of hits it. Jesus is doing the same thing here. He's saying, you want to fear? Let me tell you who to fear. This is who you need to fear. Fear God. He's just making sure you understand. What people could do to you is nothing. But God is the God of all things. And he's got both this life and the next under his control. Don't fear man, he says. Fear God. And the inverse is true. Don't try to please man, but try to please God. Look at your life in a different way. Look at your life through heaven's eyes. Chapter 12, same chapter in Luke. Another little snippet here that I think is very insightful. 47 and 48. Listen to this. And the servant who knows what the master wants, but isn't prepared and doesn't carry out the instructions, will be severely punished. But someone who does not know what the master wants and does something wrong will be punished lightly. That has always been an enigma for me. But here's two things that I know from that little passage. And I think it applies in our story today. There's punishment for choices. David and Saul both experienced that. But when people know better, it's higher levels of accountability. And the way that we stay out of trouble is we allow our heart to lean into saying, well, what is God doing here? What does God want from this? What is God trying to say to me? What is God trying to teach me? I want to be a man after God's heart. I want to listen to what God has to say. I want to look at my life through heaven's eyes. You guys remember that movie, The Prince of Egypt? I would love to play this whole song. I'm going to give you like a minute of this just to kind of remind you of how great it is. Go watch the movie. Let's watch this clip real quick.
A single thread in a tapestry, though its color brightly shine, can never see its purpose in the pattern of the grand design. And the stone that sits on the very top of the mountain's mighty face, does it think it's more important than the stones that form the base? So how can you see what your life is worth or where your value lies? You can never see through the eyes of man. You must look at your life. Look at your life through heaven's eyes. If a man lose everything he owns, has he truly lost his worth? Or is it the beginning of a new and brighter birth? So how do you measure the worth of a man in wealth or strength or size? In how much he gained or how much he gained? The answer will come. The answer will come to him who tries to look at his life through heaven's eyes.
Great song. Just kind of reminds us. I think this is what God is getting at. The difference between David and Saul. And this is what God wants for our lives. Is to always approach things with a different perspective. Don't be people after man and woman's heart. Don't look for that approval. But look for what God is wanting. What is God doing in this situation? This is a take home for you today. The problems of people are the graces of God. The problems of people are the graces of God. No matter what is going on, no matter how nasty the boss is, no matter how frustrating that situation is, no matter how hard it is to find a parking lot at the mall, whatever it is that's struggling in your life, and when someone drives by and they treat you poorly, and they cut in line, and you get that little sense of irritation and rage, and you're like, what is going on with these people? And you get that feeling, right? Let me just tell you, the story of Saul and David is this. The problems of people are the graces of God. Every struggle David went to was because of some other person's problem. Until he became king, then they became his own. But when he started off, Saul was after him. He's hiding. He's running. He's scared for his life. He has no right to have to suffer through this. And God uses every one of those things to build his character so that he will be the greatest king and the lineage of Jesus will come from. The problems of people are the graces of God. They give us the opportunity to sharpen our character, to make us who we are supposed to be. So I want you to ask this question. This is your assignment. Whatever situation you go and you see something that's not like you want it to be, I want you to ask this question of it. I want you to say, what is God doing here? Now, if you're honest, the first time you say it, it'll be an exclamation point. What is God doing here? I was just happy, just fine. And now you're messing with the mojo, right? And we sense God's presence and we don't like it because he's messing with us. And we know that people's problems are supposedly your graces. And I really don't want any more grace today. I just want to have a happy day. Can I have an amen, right? But if you approach it that way, that's a Job approach that I think is very, very appropriate. God, what are you doing here? But then hopefully as we mellow and begin to realize that God's in charge and he is the God of the angel armies and we are just ants. Once we begin to remember that again, maybe then our tone can change to more of a question and say, God, what are you doing here? What are you up to? What are you trying to teach me? What are you trying to teach them? How do I behave in this moment? How do I support your vision, your mission, your opportunities? How do I not miss the unbelievable, amazing thing you're about to do? God, what are you doing here? How do I see these people's problems? Not as my problems, but as graces of God. An opportunity to serve? Is it an opportunity to model character? Is it an opportunity to sharpen my own? Am I supposed to grit my teeth and pray for my enemy here? What is the story, God? What are you doing here? How is it that I am to engage it? Because I desire your heart. I want to be a man and a woman after your heart. What is it that you are doing here? And then let's love the Lord our God with all of our heart. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we praise you and honor you today. You're so good to us. You're so patient with us. You walk with us. Father, my desire today is that you would speak to each of us, Lord, remind us and challenge us of this tale of two kings, both so balanced in the way that their lives unfolded. And yet one was focused on pleasing you and one was focused on the world around him. Father, thank you for that lesson. Help us to always be focused on what would you do? What are you doing here, Lord? What is your call? What is your mission here? Help us join you in what you're already doing. Father, may it be proactive. May it be reactive. May it be the first thing we think of in the morning is, God, what do you want to do today in us? Drive us to that. Encourage us and challenge us with it. We thank you for the story of Saul and David. We thank you for the way you've exposed your heart and invited us to join you. We praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you need to respond today in any particular way, there'll be some shepherds in the back, or you can come forward, but let's stand together and sing. You can respond at that time.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? No turning back, no turning back.
Receive this blessing. May you go in the power and the presence of God, just as Saul and David. But may your heart always lean and may you always ask, God, what are you doing here? May you go and be blessed. May you make a difference in the world around you. Go in peace.